All right, friends, way to be back in your place tonight. Hope you enjoyed the beautiful day. Let's turn to John 4. Let's finish out this chapter tonight. You know, you might agree in your own experience that one of the most common complaints, I probably should say excuses, against the Bible is that it's too hard to understand, particularly the King James Version. Well, that's actually, in a sense, true. The Bible says that to those that are perishing, the Word of God is foolishness. But theologians do accurately use a term that is appropriate. They talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, which means simply that the Bible was written on a level that everybody can understand it. And so was the translation that way, by the way. So when I hear this excuse, the Bible's too hard to understand, a standard reply that I often give is that it's not too hard to understand. What really is the issue with you probably is that it's just too hard to accept at face value what it's actually saying. Now, we've come to a text tonight that challenges, I think, the faith of everyone that says they're a Christian. And it also illustrates just how important this commodity of faith is in the ultimate plan of God. It's a precious commodity. Indispensable. Now, the very last verse of John 4, which you probably noticed in our reading, informs us that we're looking at the second recorded miracle of the Savior in this gospel. Notice that there's even a time frame given when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And you'll recall that John's is the only one of the four gospels that provides a purpose statement regarding the Lord's miracles. The Holy Spirit superintended this particular apostle to record just seven. There are 35 miracles total. If you add the synoptics and John, there are 35 miracles total. John only records seven of them. Seven specific miracles designed to bring whoever's going to read these things to a conviction of the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're there for evangelistic purposes. Or an apologetic purpose. But folks have been a little perplexed by this particular miracle. On the one hand, it seems to be relatively minor compared to some of the others. Minor miracle and possibly even minor in importance. We might think, for example, that the sheer numbers behind, say, the feeding of the 5,000 would carry so much greater weight in a man's mind than the removal of a fever from just one person. So what is this miracle doing here? And why does it appear at this point in the narrative? I think it's important to remember that John seems to excel in providing for us these little intimate cameos of people that met the Lord and then responded to him with some kind of belief. And he sets before the reader here these samples of various believing responses as examples of how God intends these miracles to impact people even in this very late hour in the 21st century. So tonight we look at a particular Galilean nobleman, he's called. The previous conversation between the Savior and an individual, well, that resulted in the harvest of an entire city. Tonight now, we look at the salvation of a man who in turn eventually leads his entire family to the Lord. Now, in the first place, let me say that I surely believe that the Holy Spirit is the Lord of the harvest. Now, that is a non-negotiable. But I think we have to begin where the text does by looking at the scenario here from a human vantage point, which brings us right to the first point in your outline. If you're looking there, you'll notice we want to first notice some factors that made the Lord Jesus accessible to a household in Capernaum. And those factors are found in verses 43 through 46. Now, whether we realize it or not, we are really quite interested in these factors. The reason for that is because there's a parallel to the way that the Lord makes himself accessible to households really all over the world, not just here. So what we have in these four verses is far more than just, it's often taken as transition material. It's far more than that. All right, so what are the factors? Well, I think you may immediately find the first one a little bit confusing. The text says that the Savior of the world, as he was so gloriously called by those Samaritans, chapter 4, verse 41, that he had spent two full days among those greatly despised half-breeds. And at the end of that 48-hour period, he departed out of Samaria and he headed north for Galilee. And the Lord gives the reason as to why exactly he would do such a thing. It says in verse 44, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." Now, we scratch our heads at that because Galilee was the Lord's country. He made it his country. He made Capernaum his headquarters. Many feel that Christ was referring to Judea. In fact, they say that the context demands it if you go as far back as chapter 2. I mean, it's true that Judea was also his country by birth. He was born in Bethlehem. That's a city of Judea. And plus, he certainly hadn't been very well received in Jerusalem, also obviously in Judea. But let's see if we can't piece this thing together. There were at least two other places in Scripture where the Lord did testify to the fact that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Not once, but twice. He utters the statement in his hometown of Nazareth. The first time, it's recorded in Luke chapter 4, where they literally try to hurl him over the edge of a precipice in the attempt to send him headlong to his death. The second time in Matthew 13, and then juxtapose that to Mark 6, where they are asking there in Nazareth, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" We know this guy. We know his mother. We know we're familiar with his brothers and sisters. We know the whole family. But that was probably a different encounter. So you have two different Nazarene encounters. But the point is that on both occasions when the Lord made the statement, it had reference to his own city, specifically. So what John is saying is, in verses 43 and 44, is that the Lord departed into Galilee in a kind of a broad sense. He's going to be received there by some. Certainly he won't be received in Nazareth, where he's soon enough going to be thoroughly rejected. And so that becomes the first of the factors that made the Lord accessible to this man who hailed from what will very soon now become the headquarters of Jesus, Capernaum. All right, so these factors, let's compile the factors. First of all, rejection by his own countrymen, verses 43 and 44. All right, so that factor, the Nazarene rejection of the Lord, that ought to be combined with the second factor, which is, ironically, reception, at least a surface reception by others in verses 45 and the beginning of verse 46. Notice there, it says in verse 45, "Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine." Now, we mustn't misunderstand the nature of this reception. What is it? That's great news. Everybody loves him. Everybody's receiving him. It isn't initially the same kind of reception that the Samaritans gave him, which I believe was much more genuine. It says that those Samaritans, it says in verse 41, you'll notice that they believed because of his own word. But then look down again at verse 45. According to that verse, why did the Galileans receive him? Because they had witnessed previously displays of his miraculous power with their own eyes. They believed because of what they saw. According to chapter 2 and verse 23, he had worked miracles while he was there in Judea. And the Galileans received him on the basis of what their two eyes were telling them. The Samaritans received him on the basis of what he said. Galileans, what they see. Samaritans, what he said. On the basis of his naked word alone. The Galileans had seen enough back in Jerusalem to thoroughly arouse their interest. They were even willing to give a very warm reception to him. And it'll be the rejection of others, these Nazarenes, as case in point, coupled with this initial surface reception of other Galileans, which makes up the factors that led to the accessibility of Christ, to this one particular Capernaum nobleman who is a man in crisis. And you just can't help but make the parallel to our situation here in America. Friends, there was a day after the French Revolution when they actually tied a Bible to the tail of a horse and beat it out of the streets of Paris with a stick. And listen, France is certainly not the only nation that's rejected the light that it was given. I mean, no nation has a monopoly on light rejection. I mean, think about it. Can you even comprehend what it would be like to wake up on a morning like we had today where there's absolutely no gospel testimony to be found anywhere? You can probably think without even trying of places in the world, and you know there's no church. And there's no church because there's no gospel. My friend, you didn't wake up this morning to the sound of a wailer. Ever hear those Muslim wailers? Wow, it sounds like hell itself, doesn't it? They're at the top of some minaret, you know, in a Muslim mosque. I'm thankful. Now, we're getting there. We're making progress. But I'm thankful that even still as of tonight, our skylines are not for the most part punctuated with minarets and mosques. We do not normally see shrines to ancestors unless you are doing evangelism in over on the other side near Kent. And well, we saw a shrine every other house door we knocked on. We don't have sacred plots of earth that are just covered with these other fetishes. But friends, in other places of the world, that's all that you see. You don't see anything else. So what's given us the privilege of having accessibility to Bibles and to Christ and to salvation so readily? I mean, what was it that placed us in this totally different category? Well, a long time ago, like 200 to 300 years ago, there were folks who at least on the surface were receiving of Christ. They did not immediately reject him. And we have enjoyed the mind-boggling privilege now for over two centuries of not only the potentiality of eternal bliss, but a standard of living, a civilization that has become the envy of the world. That's why they're literally breaking the borders down to get over here. And ironically enough, it's because Christianity was not rejected at first en masse as it has been in other places. That's what happened in the darkest places on the earth. They just said boo-hoo to the gospel. Boo-hoo to general revelation that bespeaks that there is a living God. In fact, you can still, I mean, that's a small, tiny spot. You can still find Christians in church on a Wednesday night and a Sunday night still. May I say, friends, the same factors that made it possible for this Galilean to come into contact with the Lord Jesus when there was a crisis in his household are precisely those that make the gospel available even to a dark place like Kitsap County today. Now that leads us now in the second point on your outline, to the records of the progress of faith throughout this household in Capernaum. You have almost like somebody's a stenographer taking notes of how this thing went down in this house. You'll notice that according to verse 53, the story ends with the salvation of the whole house. This man's whole family gets saved. So how did it come to such a happy conclusion? Well, the same way that it so often happens in our own context, as many of you can probably testify in your own stories, in your own families. First of all, the Lord allowed a crisis to drive this certain nobleman to himself. All right, notice verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. From time to time, you know, I like to recommend books. You can still, it's one good thing about eBay and the internet, you can still buy some old classics that are readily available. So I want to mention the devotional classic by the founder of the old Prairie Bible Institute up in Canada, L.E. Maxwell, when they actually had a real Bible college. This particular book is called Crowded to Christ. And out of the maturity of his ministry, L.E. Maxwell developed the thesis that God will use anything at all to crowd people to himself. In other words, he'll use whatever circumstance is available at that time to push a man in his direction, no matter how tremendously uncomfortable that circumstance may be. I mean, it could be overwhelming emotional sorrow. I mean, the guy's just ready to call it off, you know. Physical pain, might be extreme financial loss or something similar. But Maxwell repeatedly makes the point that none of that is as bad as the sin that separated them to begin with. The consequences of sin are an inestimable evil compared with whatever discomfort one could suffer in that situation, in his life. The book actually begins with a testimony of a man named Abraham Pojak. "I'm one of the Jews that escaped from Germany," Pojak says. "And I thank God for every stroke with which I was driven from darkness to light. It's better that we arrive beaten and bleeding to the glorious goal than that we decay happily and content in the darkness. As long as things were all right with us, we didn't know anything of God. We didn't know anything of salvation when things were fine." And Maxwell just piles on the illustrations of people that testified that it was the crisis in their life, the horrendous, painful circumstance that proved to be the catalyst that, in Maxwell's words, crowded them to Christ, which brought them face to face with their own ineptness, their own wickedness, and his glorious provision. So what's the crisis in this text? It's a health crisis, right? Not unlike many times the things that happen here. Now to us, you know, a fever sounds like not such a big deal, although I guess with COVID now it is a big deal. But I assure you it wasn't, you know, a fever 2,000 years ago was also a big deal. This man had a son that was at the point of death. So we don't want to trivialize this fever. All right, notice verse 47. "When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." The Lord made the 25-mile trek from point A to point B. This man gets wind that he's in town. He can't believe it. And what made the particular scenario all the more remarkable was that this was no ordinary man. That this was a prominent man in the community. We're talking about a nobleman, right? He was Basilikos. That's actually translated sometimes as king. Literally here, the king's man or petty king. Friends, this man was a high-ranking official. The king at that time was the court of Herod Antipas. He was one of Herod Antipas's right-hand men. So we're talking about a man of great influence. And when you got that high up in Herod's to-do system, you had a lot of power, a lot of wealth. Herod paid his men well. And if he found any one trace of disobedience or betrayal, you not only lost your wealth, you lost your head on top of it. We're talking about a man who, by anybody's standards, had everything that he could possibly want that the world could afford him, even in that scenario, except for one thing. There was one thing he didn't have that he would have given anything to be in possession of, and that is the ability to prevent his boy's life from slowly draining away. There was nothing he could do about that. I tell you truly, the Lord knows how to touch any of us right where we are the most hurting. He knows how to capitalize on a situation like that. Many of you came to Christ in exactly that, maybe not a health crisis, but some other kind of crisis. There was something else that drove you to God. You see, the major thing about this man is not that he was a nobleman. That's just a side issue. It doesn't matter if he's a nobleman or not. It's that he's a father. See, that's the element that's being capitalized on here. Because only a parent can truly know and feel the full brunt of the anxiety of this kind of situation, watching your little boy literally pass away from the earth. I mean, until you yourself have a fevered little one and are yourself awakened by the painful cries in the night from a raging, burning fever. Friends, only a parent can know the effect that that has on your heart, particularly if you're a mom. And this man is verily at the point of total despair. It had been, God knows how long, 5 days, 10 days, 2 weeks. And as each day passes, he sees a little bit more of the color that made the boy vibrant and alive begins to disappear as he gets more and more pale, color leaving the boy's face. He witnessed each day how the light in his eyes was beginning to dim, so that at times he just stared out into space, seemingly seeing nothing. And now he's in this intermittent coma. He's in consciousness and out of consciousness, and the situation is very serious. Breathing's getting more and more shallow, and death certainly seems to be imminent, and there's nothing Dad can do. Nothing can shatter a parent more quickly or more completely than an affliction that comes to one of his children. You feel like a useless character in a story that nobody wants to hear. You think again and again, this can't be happening. This is a bad dream. This can't be reality. Now, when you're young and you're just a child, I think all kids have some kind of sense of immortality about them. I know I did. You did too. But children do die. The first grave ever dug in history was for a young man. And death was surely knocking at the door of this basilikos. I'm reminded of the words of Job, Job 5, verse 6, although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And this man's money can absolutely do nothing for him. He can't buy a doctor. I mean, he can, but it's not going to matter. You know, friends, money can buy you a king-size bed, but it can't buy you any sleep. And there's only one thing to do. Somehow he gets wind, I don't know how, somehow he gets wind that Jesus is back in Cana. He had walked the 25 miles from where he was. If he walked as fast as human legs can carry a man, he walked at least 4 hours. And he doesn't have any guarantee that he'll even find the Lord when he gets there. You know, and then, I mean, CNN and MSNBC, they're not around with cameras following him around, able to locate him. There's no microphones, paparazzi trying to get at him. But in his desperation, there's this glimmer of hope. And really, at this point, still, you almost admire this man. I mean, you really do. He's desperate. But what you admire is he went himself. He could have commissioned a slave or somebody else to go. He goes himself. He doesn't send a servant. He doesn't tell his wife to go. he goes. Now, how did he go? I mean, did he go by horseback? If he went that way, the pounding of the hoofs, a reflection of his beating heart. So, yes, he has enough faith, weak as it is, to go to the Lord. He's like the young couple in the hospital waiting room who really, they don't know anything about Jesus, nothing. But if you offer, yeah, they're ready to pray, especially on the threat of losing a loved one. Friends, if you haven't met folks in this kind of situation yet, you no doubt probably will. And it'll have been to their advantage to live in a place where they're likely to hear about the Lord Jesus than if they were in, say, Iran, where they have zero chance of hearing about the Lord Jesus. They'll hear about Muhammad, or the people in Thailand, you know, they'll hear about Gautama Buddha. They're not going to hear about the Lord Jesus. And so the factors are such that the Lord just might be accessible to them. And the thing that may prove to be the catalyst to a real faith could be this very crisis that this man finds himself in. But now please notice how the Lord responds to the man. And if you look at the response, you say, my word, that is heartless. How could the Savior of the world be so heartless? Right? I mean, if a man didn't know anything about the Lord, and that was the first thing that you read, I dare say that you would at the very least be startled by what obviously seems at first glance to be this detached, cold, unsympathetic response. This guy finally meets up with the Lord. He makes his plea. You can picture he's sweating, shaking. I mean, he's in total agony. And for all he knows, his son is already dead. He left the son at home. And he pours out his heart to the Lord Jesus. And now it looks as if the Lord is just dumping a cold pitcher of ice water on top of his head. That's the way it looks. I mean, is this the answer that you give to a man in this condition? Verse 48, Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. That's the first thing he says to him. The guy just spilled his guts out to the Lord, and that's the Lord's answer. By the way, the ye there is plural. He's talking about all of y'all. All of you. Unless you see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Yes, but Lord Jesus, it looks like this man does believe. Doesn't it? I mean, look how far he's come. And so what the Lord is doing, friends, is he's putting his finger on the weakness of what normally passes for faith. Right? In verses 48 and 49. Listen, did the Lord misdiagnose this? Did he get it wrong? He's putting his divine finger on a malady within the man's soul. May I say, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. The Lord's words, I think, are going to prove to be nothing less than a merciful surgery. Actually, he's not even directly indicting the man personally. Because once again, the ye there in verse 48 is plural. He's talking about all of Cana of Galilee. All of Galilee, period. He's indicting the whole Jewish population, of which this nobleman was undoubtedly a member. And the indictment against those Hebrew Galilean bystanders and to men in general is that men will not believe what they cannot see. That's what he's saying. If it's not sensational, I'm not in. I'm not buying it. See what God's doing? The Lord Jesus calls that a spiritual malady. Because Scripture always demands that men walk by faith and not by what, friends? Sight. People are following Jesus as though he was some kind of religious sideshow. Hurry, hurry, don't miss out here. Don't miss the latest miracle. And then you got the guy next passing out selling popcorn. And whenever the Lord encounters this kind of sick, carnal tendency that seems to be so deeply embedded and rooted in our flesh, he's going to insist that we have confidence in him, whether we saw anything or not. So here's the great physician's corrective prescription. Essentially, what he's going to say is, you got to be like those folks down in Samaria. Right? You got to be willing to receive my naked word alone. That's how people get saved, friends. What you win a person with is what you've won them to. You see, the Lord's actually lifting this man to new levels of faith, as well as anybody else who was willing to listen and willing to respond. So in terms of progress, there's a crisis. That crisis crowds this man to Christ, as L.E. Maxwell would say. And now once he gets there, he pushes him now to the kind of faith that's going to accept the Lord's word alone. And that's the faith that will save him. See, let me show you what the Lord is doing. And all of you know 2 Timothy 3:16. You should know it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for how many things, friends? Four things, right? What are the four things? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Okay? It tells me what's right. It tells me what's wrong. It tells me how to get right. And then it tells me how to stay right. It's profitable for those four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So the Lord is using his word to accomplish those middle two ministries, the reproof and the correction. In other words, our text is an outstanding example of how the word of God gives reproof and correction. When the Lord utters verse 48, what is that, friends? What is verse 48? Of the four items in 2 Timothy 3:16. That's reproof. Isn't verse 48 reproof? Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. He's reproving him. Now, how does the man respond to that? Well, according to verse 49, let's see. He just doesn't even pay attention. He just ignores it. Notice, the nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. You see, friends, when this nobleman comes to the Lord, he's got one thing on his mind. What's on this guy's mind? My son might already be dead. I'm here talking to this man, but my son may already be dead as I'm speaking. That's all he's thinking about. What does the Lord have on his mind? That nobleman. And whether that guy has any faith or not. The nobleman's concerned about the pulse of his child and the temperature of his child. The Lord is concerned about the spiritual blood pressure of the man. All right, now at that point, the question becomes whether or not the individual is going to shift his focus of attention from his own personal side concerns to what the Lord is concerned about. See, that now becomes the big issue. Now, what normally happens is that men, nevertheless, normally they remain fixated on their own problems. Isn't that what he's doing in verse 49? Right? The Lord addresses the issue of the fake faith that so many of these people have, and all he can talk about is his son is about dead. And we're all like that, friends. I don't think there's any exceptions. We are all absorbed with our own stuff on a regular basis. We're very self-centered. And those things preoccupy us. Right? Whatever it is that's vexing your mind is about your stuff. Stuff that affects you. Those things are so distracting that we just keep bringing them right into the, I mean, we bring that stuff right into this building on the Lord's Day. Right? I mean, that's how fixated we are on our stuff. And here's the Word of God right in front of us, and yet we can hardly even concentrate because we're so overwhelmed with this issue in my life. And the Lord says, you got a faith problem. That's a faith problem. And if we refuse to pay attention to what the Lord's fingering on our soul, we just keep coming back with, yes, but I need a car. I got to have a car. I need my car fixed. Oh, that job. Oh, that this thing I'm dreading at work that's coming up tomorrow, you see. And we just keep our attention on the problem. All right. If you just keep fighting God about it, I wonder if he'll fix my problem. Well, maybe. See verse 50? Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Can you imagine the relief of that man's face? Can you imagine that moment? I would have liked to have heard the Lord say it, how he said it. Go thy way. Your son is alive. What he meant is he's healed. I healed him. Well, it looks like the Lord fixed the problem. Yeah, but look how he kills two birds with one stone, right? Because he requires the nobleman to believe what he can't see. So he just accused the whole people, the whole crowd, that you're just a bunch of seers. That's all you are. But the Lord kills two birds with one stone by forcing him to believe what he can't see. Isn't that true? The second half of verse 50? And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken. Oh, this is a change. He's just believing the naked word alone, right? And he went his way. What a victory. So the Lord works a miracle long distance, heals the boy right on the spot instantaneously, while at the same time forcing the man to believe that it was done without seeing any evidence whatsoever. Now, I can't really say what would have happened had this man refused, if he had put up an argument, if he had tried to fight and say, what are you talking about? Come to my house, do something. But I wouldn't want to put God to the test like that. I'm sure most of us would not want to do that. You see, friends, verse 50 is what 2 Timothy 3:16 calls correction. Okay? I'm still dealing with those four elements in 2 Timothy 3:16. Verse 50 there is correction. If the reproof is in verse 48 in the form of a rebuke for wrongdoing, the correction in verse 50 is positively standing a man up straight on his feet and pointing him in the right direction, right? Go thy way, thy son liveth. Correction, right? Now he's really in a crisis, right? And it's an eternal crisis. So how's he going to respond? Well, the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Victory. Victory. See, why did the Holy Spirit, these are good questions to ask yourself. Why did the Holy Spirit put this story, this narrative, this historical event in my Bible? Why? Because that's the same response that the Lord expects from people right here in America today. Right now. In Maxwell's book, Crowded to Christ, we're introduced to a businessman, James McConkie. And McConkie and a friend had a business harvesting ice in the wintertime. And they would store the ice in cellars for future sale. They would sell it in warmer weather. And ice was arguably the number one desired commodity. It was also a lucrative business. But the partners, McConkie and his partner, had 2 years in a row when just as the ice was about to harden, in would come these warm rains that just swept the ice out to sea. 2 years in a row. Now think about that. You lost your livelihood 2 years in a row. Two. So McConkie commits the thing to the Lord in that third winter. And he was certain that God would bless because, well, now I'm going to get right with Christ, and now God's going to bless me. So one night he goes to bed, McConkie does, and the wind is howling and the temperature is dropping. And McConkie thinks, yes, it looks like we're going to have the best harvest of ice that we've ever had. But he wakes up the next morning to once again, the third year in a row, the sound of a warm torrential rain. And his heart sinks, not 3 years in a row. And as he lay there in bed, he begins to get bitter at God. And it seems to him that the adversary just hissed at him. Why? Why? Putting that doubt in his mind. You gave your business to God. There's nothing immoral about your business. It's a clean business. Why would God want to bankrupt you? And after hours of just lying there and wrestling with these wicked thoughts, this bitter man, I mean, it was as if now he heard the Lord speak to him saying, why can you not just trust me? Well, it's a little tough to do when the rain is melting away your livelihood now for the third year in a row. And so he finally, McConkie says, he just collapsed in faith and essentially told the Lord that if he wanted all of the ice that ever existed for the rest of eternity, he could have all of it. And he didn't have to be in the ice business anyway. And then he fell asleep. And he wakes up again at midnight to the sound of a wind. And he gets up, he looks at the thermometer, and lo and behold, the temperature had dropped 25 degrees. It's below freezing. The next morning, he and his partner harvested thousands of tons of ice, and they had the best year they ever had. And McConkie said, by then it was too late because it no longer mattered. Friend, the Lord will come to you in a crisis experience. And what he wants to know is, are you willing to believe my word alone in spite of what you hear outside your window pane? I mean, genuine faith, it doesn't have to see before it believes. In fact, it's not faith at all if it needs to see before it believes. The Puritans used to talk often about the dark night of the soul. Times when there was no felt sense of the Lord's presence. So here were these people that had turned their backs on cathedrals back in their homeland, on priestcraft, fake altars, and they're staking everything on what's in the confines of a book, the Bible. But how do they handle the times when there's no felt confirmation in their soul that what they had done and all the suffering that they were going to experience, that they had done the right thing? Well, they finally figured out that God never withdraws his presence, only really the sense of it, in order that he might teach us, really all the rest of our days, to depend on his bare word alone. How do you know you're mature as opposed to immature? Well, to the mature man, let me put it this way in a question. Is God's word as good to you as a finished fact? That's an interesting question. When the Lord says, thy son liveth, is that to you as good as done? Well, God is good enough to chronicle that for us. Verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Same exact, they actually quote Jesus. They quote the same words the Lord told him. Right? The servants intercept this guy on the road home with this amazing proclamation of a miraculous news. I mean, now, you know, how do you think that went down? Do you think they just casually strolled up to him? you know, kind of a haphazard type of a walk and said, oh, by the way, the boy snapped out of it, right? They said that thy son liveth. They couldn't believe it either. But then the nobleman does exactly what we do. He tries to coordinate the timing of the event. See, he's still not absolutely positive, right? Look at verse 52. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. When exactly did you notice the fever broke? And they said unto him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Well, that was right. He calculated that was right at the time. He is a long way from home talking to Jesus at that point. And that's exactly when it happened. So now his faith reaches an even greater level and evidently influences his entire house for Christ. See that in verse 53? So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. But I thought he already believed. I mean, isn't that what verse 50 says? See, friends, faith can be found. There's all different kinds of levels of faith. You know, it's astounding. I think it would be astounding to know how many different levels of faith there are. Even in the seed that falls on the good ground of those four soils, right? You have some producing 100-fold, some 60, and some as little as 30. But it all produces. There are people that went to church today that I am sure would be willing to die for Christ if it came to that. And there are others who have the same kind of verbal testimony that would bail in a New York minute. Amen? There just are. And how do you know which one you are? I mean, you may not know. God knows. And he's going to send circumstances into your life that could be painful, that crowd you to Christ in crisis moments so that he can increase your faith. He can bring the circumstances into your life that will launch you to the next level of trusting in his word alone without being presumptuous. So this man winds up leading his whole family to the Lord because of that very reason, because he trusted in what God had said alone. How do you look at the crises of life? Here's a good way, you know, a good way to look at him. David had some crises, didn't he? You know what David's reaction to his crises was? Because he loved God? It was good that I was afflicted. That's the response of a man that's right with God. Instead of being bitter, blaming God, you know, now we don't see you in church for 3 months or longer. It was good that I was afflicted. Yep. Hard to believe because we're not made that way, right? But yet there are circumstances that warrant that kind of a response. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for loving us tonight. Thank you for the amazing lesson of the nobleman and his sick son. We're grateful for that. Grateful to see how you work in these lives, giving us a paradigm whereby we can expect you'll deal with us the same way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.